Everyone struggles with fear, anxiety, depression, addiction, or some emotional issue. But what if I told you that you could exchange that life for one of victory? Are you interested? My name is Mark McKinn, and I'm joined with Dr. John Woodward. And together, we want to guide you into a complete and victorious identity in Christ. Our desire is for everyone to know Christ as Savior, Lord, and life, so that you can live victoriously, disciple strategically, and counsel effectively. Welcome to Glimpses of Grace.
Welcome to Glimpses of Grace, episode number 86. Dr. John, how are you doing on this beautiful day?
Great, Mark. Good to be back at the microphones and to take this opportunity.
Well, we've talked about a new resource that we have called Finding Joy. And one of the things that we are doing is pairing a podcast episode to each chapter of the book. And what we hope is that if you have not come to a Finding Joy seminar, or you can't get to one because maybe you live too far away, you can get the book off Amazon or off our bookstore here at Grace Fellowship International. And then you've created or are creating a landing page so that people can listen to the podcast, fill in the blanks. And we have one of those today that we're going to dive into a little bit more deeply. I think maybe we've covered this before, but not really the idea of Egypt, wilderness, and Canaan. So I'm excited about jumping into that. But before we do, what do you have for us in the Word today?
Well, our conversation, Mark, will relate Old Testament history and lessons we can learn from it in the New Testament. And that takes us to Romans chapter 15. And I'll start with verse 2. Let us please your neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before, that would be the Old Testament days, right? Mm-hmm. Were for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God.
Amen. Before we jump into this document, I want to ask you, why is this important to begin with?
Well, we're talking about you might call it a map, of Egypt, wilderness, Canaan. It's on our app too, isn't it?
It is.
Those of you who have the Grace Fellowship app, and it's in our Grace Fellowship conference and so forth. But we're going to see that it's real redemption history, such as in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Joshua. But also devotional writers have really appreciated that there are valuable Christian life lessons here tucked into the history of Israel. For example, Mark, I'm thinking of a book I have called Promised Land Living by Oswald Sanders. He was the leader of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which the original name was China Inland Mission, where Hudson Taylor served. And he wrote about 40 books, just a really respected leader. He wrote also the book Spiritual Leadership, which you probably are familiar with. And in this book called Promised Land Living, which is what we're going to be talking about during this conversation, he says, the book of Joshua, tracing the epic trek of the Israelites from Egypt through the Sinai Desert into Canaan, has more than mere historical value for the Christian today. In fact, no other Old Testament book offers more spiritual teaching regarding the Christian life. Just as the Israelites left the arid desert life and found abundance in the promised land, the Christian can leave behind a frustrated, unfruitful life and find peace and joy in the more abundant life Christ promises. This practical study of Joshua's message today will show you how to overcome the enemies and obstacles that keep you from promised land living, and will give you practical principles for avoiding painful pitfalls. Well, he says it quite well there, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does. Yeah. I was thinking about, as I looked over Dr. Solomon's teachings on this as well, and I think it can also help to explain why Christians struggle. For example, I think a lot of people are confused. Why do I struggle if I'm saved? Or why do I feel spiritually stuck? Why does victory seem so inconsistent? As we're going to see when we jump into this, Egypt, you were lost. The wilderness, you're saved but striving. And then Canaan, you're learning to trust Christ as your life. And so it's going to, I hope, remove some confusion and show that the struggle is not often failure, but as much as it is you just trying to live the Christian life in your own strength.
I think it's also significant, Mark, that a book by Alan Redpath, a minister from England who came over to the States and was a pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, and then also a pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And during those years, I think it was back in the 50s, he preached through the book of Joshua, just like Oswald Sanders is doing in this book, and unpacking some of the parallels that we're going to be talking about. And it was while reading that book that our founder, Charles Solomon, had his breakthrough.
Oh, wow.
So it's always been meaningful to us to see that there's a symbolism in how the Israelites were able to cross the Jordan River supernaturally as a parallel of Romans 6, which passage we've talked a lot about, in terms of how we are not only saved by grace through faith for eternal life, but by grace through faith, we can have abundant life in Christ as well. Mm,
that's good. Now, is the Promised Land Living book available?
We're going to be writing Moody to see if we can get it back in print.
Okay.
So you can get some copies of it, but we need to see it get reprinted.
Okay. Yeah. If I can find a way to get that, I'll put it in the show notes, and I'll also put Alan Redpath, The Victorious Living, in the show notes as
Sounds good.
Yeah. Well, let's jump into this. And John, as you said, if you want to get a copy, I will put a copy of this in the show notes. But you can also, if you want to look in the app, you can find the diagram, Egypt, Wilderness to Canaan, and you can follow along. So, John, let's start. How do you start this when you begin teaching this document?
We all want to underline that there is a precedent in Scripture for seeing that the real redemption history in the Old Testament, such as deliverance from Egypt, such as crossing the Jordan River, has spiritual lessons for us today. We're not imagining it. We're not imposing it on Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," that means the Red Sea, "all were baptized into Moses," interesting term, isn't it?
Right.
Crossing the Red Sea, "baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food," that's talking about manna, "all drank the same spiritual drink," that reminds us of God supernaturally providing water from the rock. But notice it says, "for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So our Lord Jesus compares himself to the ultimate bread from God in John chapter 6. He compares the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the gospel like water of life in John chapter 7. So we're seeing that there is real help in seeing what is clearly taught in the New Testament as also illustrated in the Old Testament. The saying that's been intriguing to me is that in the Old Testament, we have the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament, we have the Old Testament revealed.
Right.
So we're going to delve into that more. As you said, it does help us understand a number of principles, such as how can I be born again and saved and yet struggle the way I am? And counseling session this morning, that was the very question that was asked. And this symbolism and the lessons that it illustrates from the New Testament are really vital.
Yeah. And I think it is important with what we teach. It's not just something that Paul taught. It's also something that Jesus taught. But as we're going to see here, it's also something we see in the Old Testament. So, John, we start here in Egypt, the world. And the first thing that we talk about is here, self is in Egypt. Tell us a little bit about that.
So we're going to start each time, I hope, with talking about what actually happened during the Old Testament era, and then see how that illustrates the truths of victorious Christian living, right? So remember, friends, that the book of Genesis ends with the descendants of Jacob, also known as Israel, being in Egypt, and they multiply into a great nation. The book of Exodus begins with those ominous words that there arose a Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph.
Right.
And now Israel has become such a great nation that the Egyptians feel kind of threatened by them. What if they revolt? And so we have in the book of Exodus, in the first chapter, this dreadful condition of the Israelites becoming enslaved, oppressed, crying out for God's deliverance. And that is the context of Moses, who, humanly speaking, should have been killed, you know, through infanticide, because Pharaoh was saying, drown all the newborn Hebrew babies in the Nile. But God miraculously delivered him, and he becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gets the education that will become useful later on. But the first part of our conversation right now is remembering that just as Israel was in Egypt for, what, about 400 years?
Right.
So you and I began life on this earth in bondage to sin, condemnation, and needing redemption.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, alienated from God, separated from God. Right. And I think one of the things that people don't think about, John, but the Bible is very clear, outside of Christ, you are currently under the wrath of God. I think some people have been taught a version that just says you'll be under the wrath of God if you die without Christ. But if you're without Christ right now, the Bible's very clear, then you're under the wrath of God and his enemy. To which most people would say, well, Mark, I don't view God as my enemy, but that's what he says. And I think we have to make sure that we're looking at Scripture, because this is a very important thing. So in Egypt, you know, self in Egypt, we are definitely defeated. We are hopeless. We are powerless because we are lifeless.
And whatever world religion you study is going to be an attempt to try to overcome sin, to satisfy the supreme being, to somehow earn eternal life, whereas the gospel is totally opposite, right? It's grace-based.
Yeah.
It's God reaching down to us to give us life, which is where we start, that just like the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, you and I begin, as you said, enemies of God. But we're so grateful that Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. And that brings us to the second part of our symbolism, which is talking about how God redeemed Israel from Egypt.
And that's the beauty, because we have Moses who comes, and of course we can see and read about the 10 plagues and all of those things that happened. And then of course, now we read and see that Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and crossing over the Red Sea, which we would say is a picture of salvation.
And the salvation is based on the work of the Passover lamb. So another symbol, friends, which is very prominent in the New Testament, is that Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God, isn't he?
Right.
So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here we see in verse 7, talking about the need for us to know Christ in his holiness. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, talking about having a cleansed life, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Mm-hmm. So in the book of Exodus, we read that they were to set apart a special lamb. They were to observe that it was without blemish. Then they were to sacrifice that lamb, right, for the 10th plague. And they were to apply the blood to their doorpost, to the lintel of their homes. And if the angel of death would see the blood, it would pass over that household, which is right. How we get the word Passover, right? And so that becomes a very important feast that they were to observe perpetually. So because of that deliverance, we see that now with those who didn't have that protection, from Pharaoh right down, they're mourning that they were, through their idolatry and rebellion, suffering that loss. So they say, get out of here. Mm-hmm. They dismiss the Israelites. Israel follows the leadership of Moses, and we have the dramatic display of God parting the Red Sea supernaturally. They cross over, and then Egypt changes their mind. They don't want to lose all that slave labor, so Pharaoh's army chases them into the dry bed of the Red Sea, and then God has Moses raise his rod again, and God causes the waters of the Red Sea to return and wipe out Pharaoh's army. So we see as a very profound symbol that when you and I receive Jesus as our Passover lamb, as our Lord and Savior, that we are delivered from bondage, we are delivered from condemnation, and we're given a redemption, which means we are set free by the price that was paid for us.
That's right. And, you know, that deliverance is always through trusting God, through trusting Christ as our Savior, because, you know, at that moment you mentioned the Egyptians are on their tail, right? Mm-hmm. So they have to decide, am I going to trust God and cross over, or am I going to go back to Egypt? Mm-hmm. you know, that's the same that's true for all of us. Are you going to trust Jesus, or are you going to go back to your old way of living, which is in bondage? It is in slavery. Of course, when we think about Egypt, you know, we would see Christ in that picture as being the judge. But, you know, here we see him as the Savior. And it's interesting because some people will say, well, you know, I think that the place that they crossed wasn't really that deep. God didn't, you know, really have to move a lot of water. And I say, wow, then you know what? Then your miracle's bigger than mine, because for God to, you know, basically annihilate an army with a little bit of water, that's a bigger miracle than parting a deeper part of it and allowing the children of Israel to cross over. So I do think it's important as we think about this miracle, this salvation for them and salvation for us is always through trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but also as our life. And then we begin to see that because, you know, on the other side is what we would call the wilderness.
And so as they cross the Red Sea, they're redeemed. Now is this trek across the Sinai Peninsula and so forth. And plan A was that they were to worship God as they would recognize his sovereignty at Mount Sinai. That's where God would give them the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And then they should progress as God would lead them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They would be led to the border of the Promised Land and then enter in. But as we know, for 40 years, they end up sidetracked in the wilderness.
Yeah.
So let's just revisit this concept of Mount Sinai. God reveals his sovereignty. He says, I am the God who redeemed you from Egypt. Therefore, and he gives them the Old Covenant. And so throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see that when Israel would be faithful to that covenant, they would be blessed. When they would stray from it into idolatry and so forth, they would be disciplined. And so they receive the law, they receive the instructions to build the tabernacle, which again, that's another conversation, has all kinds of symbolic lessons for us, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That would represent God's presence and how to worship him in spirit and in truth. But we see that plan A is that they should have gone right into the Promised Land. But Mark, remind us of why there was a 40-year detour.
You have 12 spies that go into the land, and they come back to the wilderness. So they've gone into the Promised Land. And of course, they come back and they say, everything that God said about the Promised Land, some land flowing of milk and honey, it's true. I mean, check out the fruit. This place is amazing. It's beautiful. But. And that's always a hard thing, guys, when you're talking, and it's like, but the people are big, the walls are big,
and we're like grasshoppers.
We can't go in. And in fact, you only have two people, Joshua and Caleb. That's like, no, first part of what they said is true. Second part of what they said is true, but they're forgetting something. And that is, God has promised us the land, but the people listened to the 10, not to Joshua and Caleb. And it's really interesting because if you haven't studied this in a while, in that moment, those 10 spies are gone.
Yeah.
They die right there on the moment. But then God, the discipline is everyone 20 years old and older is going to pass away. Only those 20 years old and younger, only two exceptions, and that's Joshua and Caleb. Remember, Moses is not even going to go to the Promised Land either. He's going to get to see it, but he's not going to go in it. Are the only ones that enter in. And it's interesting because I read an article, and of course, you know, I don't know how much of this is true, but it was very interesting to think about that just by the geographic aspect, it should have only taken 11 days to walk across. But as you mentioned, they're there for 40 years. Now, no, we know that God had a plan to teach them some things along the way, but the 40 years is because of unbelief.
So we see that for each day the 12 spies checked out Canaan, there would be a year of wandering in the wilderness. And why 20 years of age and older? Well, the excuse that the people used to not obey God and enter into the Promised Land is, we're concerned about our young folks. Mm-hmm. You know, so they use that as an excuse.
Right.
So by their words, they were judged. So it's the older generation that reaps the consequences, and the younger generation have the potential of entering into land. And we're very inspired, aren't we, Mark, by Joshua and Caleb. Like you said, they gave the minority report of faith. And so you and I, as we consider this concept of entering into the promised land, which we believe is a symbol of the abundant life. Why was there this 40-year detour? It was because of rebellion. They refused to obey God, to enter into the land, and unbelief. They didn't think God could do it. Mm-hmm. And when you and I look at our own life, even as born-again Christians, to the extent that you and I are holding back through unbelief, and we're resisting God's will for our life, we're going to be sidetracked, aren't we?
It's interesting to think about, it's always Moses' fault. It's never them saying, hey, you know, we did this. It's always, way to go, Moses. Way to bring us out here to die. Way to go, Moses. We had it better off in Egypt. It's almost like they forget. No, we're wondering because of your unbelief, because of your carnality, your immaturity. And, you know, we mentioned that when you look at Egypt itself in Egypt, but when you look at the wilderness, it's Egypt in self. It's living the self life. It's living in this, you know, trying to do everything by self effort or survival. And, you know, in fact, I wrote this down, you know, if you think like a slave, that's back to Egypt, you'll live like one. If you strive like an orphan in the wilderness, you will struggle. Because you were not made to do this on your own. And so really, you know, there it's a bondage to self. Just I'm doing what I want, when I want, how I want. But then I'm going to blame you, John, when that doesn't work for me.
A lot of complaining, a lot of blame shifting, a lot of rebellion. It's a very, reading the book of Numbers, friends, after this failure at Kadesh Barnea to refuse to go into the promised land is a very, very sad thing. There is called Numbers because at the beginning of the book, there is a census. We get the approximate number of the nation. And even after 40 years with the old generation perishing, we see amazingly that about the same number enters into the promised land.
Yep.
Now, during that time, they also have a battle with this enemy nation called the Amalekites. Mm-hmm. And the Bible says that there will be a perpetual battle between this enemy group and Israel. And Ian Thomas, in his book called The Saving Life of Christ, mentions that that's also symbolic of the flesh, which the born-again Christian, we still have that flesh in us, those old patterns of how we've learned to function independently of God. And friends, no matter how much we grow, no matter how much we learn, no matter how victorious we are, the flesh in us, in the words of Paul in Romans 7, will have no good thing, will have no virtue that we can fall back on. We always need the Holy Spirit to be our life source.
Amen. And I wonder how many people, maybe even listening today, is delaying and staying in the wilderness because of their unsurrendered heart. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I like to talk about when I teach this, John, is I believe people wander because they have lost their wonder. We wander, W-A-N-D-E-R, because we've lost our wonder, W-O-N-D-E-R.
At all of God.
Yeah, and I think that's the problem because, John, would you not agree, if he can part the Red Sea, then he can handle what he's promised in the promised land. It's one thing I think we forget about God. It's not just that God is loving and says he's going to do something. He's also powerful enough to do that, right? Now, me as a father, I can get caught in maybe, I don't know if I would say making promises, but I want to do things for my kids that I do not have the power to accomplish, but God does. So if he can part the Red Sea, he can deal with big giants, as we see with David, and with citied walls, as we will see if you keep reading in Jericho. And so I just think it's really important because I think a lot of people might be asking, can God? And it's interesting because these believers believe he can save them from hell, but really where they lack in trust is, can he do something about today in this situation that I'm in this relationship, this disease, this workplace, whatever that may be?
So Hebrews chapter 4, which also deals with this symbolism, says that they did not enter because of unbelief. So as a child of God, if we are not believing in our union with Christ and him as our life source, we are in this, what we might call a fleshly condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul is rebuking those in Corinth because they, although they were children of God, they were acting in a fleshly way. One translation calls it carnal condition. So he says, you're acting as carnal people. I would like to speak to you as more mature, spiritual. Mm-hmm. And he's not re-evangelizing them. He's not saying you're unsaved, but he's saying you're acting as if you were mere men. Mm. What is the logic of that? You're not. So why are you acting that way? So the term carnal or fleshly condition. So that's not God's plan for you and for me. We want to realize that although the flesh is in us, we do not have to walk after the flesh. Matter of fact, God wants us to realize that he intends for us to cross the Jordan River, so to speak, and appropriate our identity in Christ. Speaking of identity, Mark, you mentioned that they still had that kind of slave mentality, mm-hmm. whereas in the covenant that God gave to them, he wanted them to experience what it would be like to be his treasured possession, to be a royal nation, and they hadn't entered into that identity yet. Mm-hmm. And so as we think about this, friends, we need to ask ourselves, what identity am I living out of? Am I living out of I'm just a sinner, yes, saved by grace, but that's my identity? Well, that's going to pretty much be my low standard. But if I'm a saint, if I am a joint heir with Christ, if I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, well, there's a whole new potential there.
Mm-hmm. And I think as we see here, God uses this season to bring them to the end of themselves. And this might be a good time to maybe even, you know, pause this one and go back and listen to Crowded to the Cross. And I'll put that episode number on the show notes as well, because I think we use these together sometimes and show that. But could it be that what you're going through now, it is maybe God trying to bring you to the end of yourself, because he does want you to cross over the Jordan River. He does want you to enter into your identification, because there is a promised land. There is a daily victory that you can live in, and that's where we're heading.
And like you said earlier, it would have been appropriate for them to have gone pretty much straight through the wilderness, having received that covenant with God, and not turning back. And yet, because of their unbelief and rebellion, they end up wandering for those 40 years. Friends, we don't have to wander for undetermined length of time. The Lord is inviting us to come to the end of ourselves, to declare bankruptcy on our self-sufficiency, and to believe the rest of the gospel, to believe that we have a new identity. And during the wilderness era, we could also compare that, Mark, to being under the law. Of course, we have the Ten Commandments. We have the Old Covenant given. Moses is the mediator of this, what we call the Old Covenant. But as you said, Moses doesn't actually enter into the Promised Land. In the book of Romans, we see Romans chapter 6 is all about crossing the Jordan River, so to speak, or claiming our identification with Christ. But Romans chapter 7 is, if you and I revert back to a law mentality, we're going to be miserable.
Right.
So for you and I to live this abundant life, we need to shift from a rule-oriented approach to Christian living to the awareness that there's no condemnation to us in Christ, that we're accepted in the Beloved One, and that, as it says in Romans 6:14, we're not under law, but under grace. Mm, right. So the promised land living is living under God's grace as a Christian.
Well, then we see coming out of the wilderness, now we're seeing another crossing, the crossing of the Jordan River, which is interesting because it's not just the crossing of the Jordan River, it's the crossing of the Jordan River at a flood stage.
Wow.
And I think it's really interesting that God allows them to step into the flood before he stops the flow of the water.
Wow.
And I think, John, I'm just going to be honest. I'm not going to say it for anybody else. I'm just going to say it for myself. To me, it would just be a whole lot easier if once I got in eyesight of the water, he just went ahead and did it. But I think we need to understand it is the trusting, again, it is the growing of my faith that says, do I believe God? So God says he's going to do it, but maybe I start doubting because I get to the water, I stand at the water, and the water doesn't stop. But God says it's going to stop when you get in the water. And then, of course, we see, another miracle, the water is stopped. But it's really interesting, and this is a little Bible trivia for people listening. Does anyone know where the water stopped? Because this is a big point. The city of Adam.
Wow.
Now, if you said, Mark, there's no way. Joshua chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I'll just read it to you so that way you know I'm not lying to you. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, and then it says here, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam.
Isn't that cool? And that reminds us of Romans chapter 5, that we're born in Adam, but through our identification with Christ, we're now in Christ, and he's called the last Adam. So in the first Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, Mark, I'd love our listeners after this podcast to read Joshua chapter 1, and then we have another episode in the next chapter, but then chapter 3, chapter 4, and just to really think about this symbolism in light of the details, because God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, has died. Now it's time for you to lead the people across the Jordan River. And there's so many fascinating details, and you mentioned some of them right there. The people are to prepare themselves in the third day. There's that theme of the third day. So they say, yes, we will. They sanctify themselves. And as you mentioned, the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's revealed presence.
Right.
And it was a challenge. I imagine if you were Mr. Cohen, which is Hebrew for priest, standing with the ark at the edge of the Jordan. Okay, Lord, stop the river. Yeah. We'll cross over. But as you mentioned, God's growing their faith. They step in, then God stops the river upstream. And so as the river stops, the water subsides, the whole Israelite nation crosses over into Canaan, which is really the eviction notice of the child-sacrificing idolatrous Canaanites who were given these four centuries to repent, but they did not. But we see they cross the Jordan River, and then God says, I want one representative from each tribe to go and take a stone from the riverbed and make a monument on the promised land side, so that in the generations to come, when your children say, what's with those 12 stones? Well, let me tell you, the grandfather would say about how God parted the Jordan River and brought us over. And let's talk then a little bit more, Mark, about identification with Christ, which is what crossing the Jordan River represents. Mm-hmm. Many people that are listening, or you and I as well, as we are discipled and grow in the faith, we know that we're saved by grace through faith, but I think our natural tendency is, I'm going to learn the Bible, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to grow, which is all commendable. But often we don't realize that there needs to be a breakthrough. There needs to be a discovery that the Christian life is not meant to be an imitation of Jesus, but a participation with Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's what really Romans chapter 6 and chapter 8 are all about. And you and I both have testimonies of how God revealed these truths to us. And I hope each of our listeners can testify to what it means to know Christ, not only as your Savior and your Lord, but your very life.
Well, if you view things and life as me and Christ, then you are going to try to imitate him. You're going to try to muster up enough energy to do all the things that you must do to stay with Christ. But when you go biblically and see it's not me and Christ, it's Christ in me, then I can, you know, change this work to, you know, be able not to imitate, but to participate and cooperate, because as Christ is my life, I now have his power. Holy Spirit is in me, empowering me to do the things that he has asked me to do, because he's working first in me, and then he's working through me to give me the power to do all of those things. And that's why, you know, it's not just semantics that we want to say it's Christ in you if you say Christ with me. No, it is Christ in you, because that is what we're talking about. So yes, you know, Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, but so were we. Mm-hmm. And so the old man that we talked about there in Egypt is dead. And I'm wondering, John, you know, when you're talking about the children of Israel placing these 12 stones in the Jordan River as a memorial, again, our death, and maybe we all need maybe a little headstone there as a memorial of that old Mark that was an enemy to God, that was, you know, fruitless and powerless and lifeless, is dead. And just as they crossed over, we've been raised, just like Jesus, with him, right, to walk in a newness of life. And again, that newness of life is Christ is my life.
Amen. Maybe we could say it this way, that going down the one bank would be like our co-death and co-burial with Christ, mm-hmm. where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I, but Christ lives in me. And then going up the other bank, you know, on the other side going into Canaan could be like our co-resurrection with Christ. We're raised with him, and our co-ascension, that we've been seated with him in heavenly places. And so as we have that 12-stone memorial, and there's different translations of the Hebrew as to whether there was two procedures, but the idea of the 12 stones on the Canaan side would be, reminds me of what we call the Selfers prayer in our mm-hmm. in our notebook. Mm-hmm. Some people, Mark, have taken that prayer, which is really a summary of Romans 6, right? Of knowing and reckoning and yielding, and kind of making that personal, and they can actually sign their name and date it.
Right.
So we've had people sign their name and date it and use that as kind of a 12-stone memorial. Mm-hmm. And so whether you do something like that, we believe it's really significant to see that the name Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua.
Right.
So again, these are not just coincidences. These are meant to be spiritual object lessons for us, that the same Jesus who was the Passover lamb who delivered us from bondage spiritually and set us free in redemption is the one who leads us into victory through identification with him. And so the promised land then, friends, would primarily symbolize the abundant life.
Right.
Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. That's his role as the Passover lamb, getting us out of bondage in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, but also life more abundantly, which is crossing the Jordan River and living in Canaan. It doesn't mean a life that's trouble-free or that we have arrived. We always are called to spiritual growth and development, so we believe in what we call progressive sanctification. Mm-hmm. We're not diminishing that, but we're saying that that progressive sanctification needs to be punctuated and deepened by this discovery of our co-death and co-resurrection with Jesus.
I think it's also important, John, to talk about how for some of us that grew up singing hymns, it almost makes the crossing of the Jordan death and the entering into Canaan as heaven. And I think there is a place where that, you know, is appropriate, but that's not what we're talking about here.
Right.
That there is the crossing of the Jordan, that identification into Canaan, the promised land, which was promised by God even before they were in slavery. But as you mentioned, it is a promise into the abundant life. It's what Jesus talks about there in John 10:10. Yes, there is an enemy that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and we'll talk about that in a second. But then there's also an abundant life. There's a life to the full. And so I'm really passionate, John, about I want people to see that, that it's not just we're waiting for the promised land. We can be in the promised land until we get to the promised land, right? So, you know, you can live like you're in heaven on the way to heaven because you're already there. Amen. You know, it's what Dr. Solomon used to say. And I think another one of his little one-line things there, you know, if this is not true, then, you know, in the meantime, it's just mean time, right? Because, I mean, there is, why not wait? I mean, if there's nothing here, just being moral, why not just do whatever you want, hope you can kind of get close to, you know, guessing when your death is and just get saved then? Because there is a victory today. There is an abundance today. There is a life worth living in Christ until we see him face to face.
And just as it would be helpful, friends, to reread Joshua chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and beyond, it's helpful to remember the book of Romans parallels this. Romans chapter 1 to 5 is really about redemption, which we're saying is symbolic of crossing the Red Sea. Romans chapter 6 is like crossing the Jordan River. We know, we reckon, we yield and walk accordingly. But there is the vulnerability of a detour. That's Romans 7. If you and I try to live this victorious life in our own strength under the law, we end up sidetracked. Mm-hmm. We end up defeated. And so we're not saying that discovering this means that it's all smooth sailing and we never backslide. Yes, unfortunately, 2.5 of the tribe settled back you know, on the previous side of the Jordan, so people can learn these truths but not enter in, or they can recycle back. You know, we need to walk in the Spirit every day. We have a teaching that we've talked about in the podcast called the Daily Cross. And right. So there's a daily appropriation and advancement. But also we see that as you continue on in the book of Joshua, there is the defeat of Jericho, right? Mm-hmm. And the walls come down. And we believe that that's symbolic of what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 describe as tearing down strongholds of false belief and pockets of resistance in the Christian life. So we believe that conquering the walled cities, the 31 kings that are mentioned being defeated, are like the freedom in Christ process that would be viable to all of us. And then the last half of the book of Joshua, we see that the land is partitioned and the 12 tribes settle, the Levites are sprinkled throughout the land. And that's a picture of ongoing spiritual development and growth in ministry. And so we believe that Egypt, wilderness, Canaan, and also if you add the freedom in Christ and devotion aspects, is really a good overall grace discipleship map mm-hmm. that we believe is really important, especially as we focus today on how we can be redeemed, but very frustrated and sidetracked in the wilderness. But God is calling all of us, if we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, to move forward and appropriate our identification with Christ and really discover that he does want us to have promised land living.
Yeah. When you mentioned those 31 kings, it reminded me of how sometimes people will say, I feel like after I crossed the Jordan River, my life got worse. Well, it didn't get worse, but you need to remember that when you were in the wilderness, you were of no threat. Mm. You know, you were living the flesh life. You were already living independently of God. Why would the enemy want to do anything to try to get you, you know, to do anything differently? But when you live in dependence on Christ, then you are a threat. So, you know, if you're taking that stand, Dad, to be a better husband and a better dad, then don't be shocked when there is an overt attack of the enemy. But also don't forget 1 John, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world.
Amen.
And, you know, John, I had the privilege last week of going to speak to a youth group, and I actually spoke from Joshua 10, where Joshua says, sun stand still, moon stop. Mm-mm. But it's an interesting thing to think about. Joshua should have never been in that fight. So we read that Jericho has fallen. Ai, they're defeated because they don't do what God says. Then they get that cleared up. They do what God says, and they win. But then they made a treaty with the Gibeonites. And it's interesting because God didn't say make alliances. He said conquest. So they don't do what they're supposed to do. They make an alliance with the Gibeonites, which is a very important city of men that were great warriors. Mm-hmm. So when the five kings come, they send word to Joshua, hey, you got to come help us. We have an alliance. Mm-hmm. And so Joshua marches all night. Now God gives a promise and says, not one of them is going to stand before you. Now here's the amazing thing that happens. They get there. God throws the enemy into confusion. Israelites start winning. The enemy starts retreating. God throws down hailstones from heaven, killing them. In fact, it says more of the enemy was killed by God than by the swords of Israel. But then it's when Joshua, in knowing that the sun's going down, but he also knows that God has said not one of them is going to stand before you. But if the sun goes down, they can regroup. And that's when Joshua, by faith, I mean, it's amazing. Mm-hmm. Sun stand still. Moon stop. I think it's important is realizing, and this is when we were talking about this idea that we're not to imitate, we are to participate. The reason that Joshua prays that prayer is because he saw that God was already working. It wasn't a prayer contrary to what God was doing. Right. It was in line with what God had already started. And I just want to say that because, again, in the promised land, yes, there is battles that are going to have to be fought. There are some strongholds that are going to have to be torn down. So the crossing over of the Jordan River doesn't mean, oh, okay, I'm done. But it does mean you're done in the sense of you. Now you're living life through the power of Christ in you.
So that compromise with the Gibeonites was a costly one. And there's so many lessons. You just gave us another helpful illustration from your message. But as we look at the book of Joshua, we see, as Oswald Sanders mentioned in his book, Promised Land Living, so many insights and applications that we can glean from it. And so as we then talk about God's faithfulness, you know, God was faithful during the wilderness years. Friends, if you're listening to this, you're saying, I've been a Christian 10, 20, 30 years, and now it's just now I'm discovering the truth of my identification with Christ. We're not discounting that God has been faithful in your life.
Right.
The manna was provided. Their clothes didn't wear out.
Amen.
And so, friends, it's not been wasted. God has been faithful. However, he does want us to experience more.
Mm-hmm.
Our identity in Christ, living under grace. And as we see the value of this, it's going to really encourage us to know that he does want to live his life through us. He does want us to have freedom in Christ. He does want us to develop our full potential. And then just as we want to tell others about how he can redeem us from bondage, we can also pass on the rest of the gospel that he wants us to have abundant life through our union with Christ.
Mm, yeah, it's so good. Right. Victory is always and only Christ's work in and through us.
Amen.
That's so good.
Amen.
Well, John, it's usually at this time that we have a glimpse of grace, and you have one for us today.
Well, I thought I'd give an excerpt from Michael Wells' book, Sidetracked in the Wilderness. That sounds like a familiar title,
doesn't
it?
That's a pretty good find.
Yeah,
there.
And Michael was a staff member of Grace Fellowship during the Colorado years and then traveled around the world teaching this message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I have the privilege of meeting Mike. And so his ministry is abidinglife.com. And in his book, Sidetracked to the Wilderness, he gives a bit of his testimony. He says, my fall to the life of defeat that I lived for the next 9 years, talking about his downer as a Christian, took a relatively short time. Soon prayer became a struggle. Scripture had lost its attraction. Unconquerable sins appeared on all sides, and the emotional awareness of God had disappeared. I coped with my defeats and failures in a variety of ways. I read self-help and how-to books, which all promised to give me one-time relief. These how-to books eloquently described my condition, but sent me away powerless to escape. The more I read, the more frustrated, angry, and depressed I became. They told me of the great example of Jesus, how he prayed, fasted, helped others, worshipped, was devout, fed the hungry, and loved. And then they told me to imitate him. But didn't they realize that I wanted to be like Jesus? I wanted to please God, but I simply couldn't. Well, he describes his journey to look for these truths that we're finding so precious in terms of Romans chapter 6 and 8 and elsewhere where identification with Christ is unfolded in the New Testament. But he goes on to describe in the rest of this book how this can be explained through the Christ-centered life. And Michael also goes on to say, what is the answer? It will be found in the simplicity of the gospel, a simplicity that has been lost in the shuffle of programs, methods, and how-to lists, all symptoms of unbelief. The answer is not something we must do, but rather something we must believe. The great secret of success that has been concealed from the majority of Christians far too long is this. Christian growth is simply accepting what we have always had from the beginning, from the first day we gave our lives to Christ, and the simple life, the victorious life, will be experienced only through the abiding life. Abundant life is not something to work for, but rather something to be worked from. My acceptance is not based on what I do, but rather on what I am. Abundant life does not require that I imitate Jesus, but rather I participate in his life. It does not require that I work to believe, but that I work because I believe.
Amen. Right. Yeah, it's not trying harder, it's trusting deeper.
Amen.
That's so good. Well, before we go, I know we mentioned this at the end of our last podcast, but I want to make you aware of a new event that we have coming up this summer, a summer series here in Knoxville, Tennessee, designed for students called Victorious. And we have partnered with a couple of churches here in Knoxville, but we are also going to simulcast this event onto our YouTube page. And so if you would like to be a part of this, you can now go either to the website or to the app and you can register, and it is absolutely free. If you're not here in the Knoxville area and coming in person, we will email you a PDF of a notebook that you could print out or use digitally to follow along. But we're going to be talking about rejection. We're going to talk about how to control your emotions, trust and surrender, and how to live a victorious life daily.
Amen.
And so I am really excited about that. But also, maybe to some of you that might be listening, you might think, well, I don't have anybody that age. Well, you can join on the simulcast and watch too. But also, we are going to raise some money. We want to raise some money for this event. It's not something that we had in our budget because it's not something we thought about when we were doing that. But it's definitely something that God has opened the doors for. And so you can go to the app or to the website and you can give. There's a drop-down widget and you'll see there the summer series and you can give money. We're wanting to give a t-shirt to people that are going to, I should say, larger groups of churches that are registering before June 1st. But we would love to have you and ask you to help us raise money to cover that, to cover the price of the notebooks, and to add in a little extra pizzazz for those that are coming in to Knoxville. But if you want information, go to the website or the app and you can check it out. Thank you for listening to Glimpses of Grace. We pray today guided you into a more complete and victorious identity in Christ. If you would like more information about Grace Fellowship International, please visit us online at www.gracefellowshipinternational.com. If you would like to contact us, please send us an email, hello@gracefellowshipinternational.com. We hope you have a great day.